So Isaiah, starting in chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow.
So Isaiah chapter 1. You've already heard exposition from verses 1, 2, and 3. And how grateful I am for Mark's handling of the text last week and the benefit that it is. I mean, there is no doubt when you look at these early verses of chapter 1 that the people, the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, they are experiencing some levels of revival during Isaiah's prophetic season. He does, as you have noted and you've heard and seen in verse 1, that these four kings that Isaiah prophesies in the season of his prophesying, all but Ahaz are essentially in seasons of renewal with God. Now Ahaz serves as a king. He's a wicked, deprived of all things good kind of king of the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the custom. This is the normal kind of king that the northern kingdom would have, but occasionally, as God's people would show even of themselves, seasons of turning away from God and embracing idolatry, that they too would have among them kings that would embrace and encourage and make way for their idolic ways. But mostly during Isaiah's days, he prophesies in seasons of levels of prosperity upon the nation. Now, we're good historians. We've spent time as a church body. We've examined the kings. We've had seasons of time where we've looked at them and observed what God has to say through the historian. And you'll note that obviously in Isaiah's days of prophesying, he's prophesying in the late days. He's not only prophesying in the late days of the northern kingdom, his prophecies are primarily and necessarily directed at the southern kingdom. But it's in Isaiah's prophesying days that the kinsmen of the house of Israel will be taken captive by the Assyrians. And you know, as a good historian, that it's not long after Hezekiah's death that the southern kingdom as well will fall and crumble and will be taken captive by the mighty Babylonian Empire. Now, we don't have anything concretely that tells us in Scripture exactly when Isaiah dies. We know that he's beloved by the kings, with perhaps the one exception of Ahaz. But even with Ahaz, Isaiah has access to the kingdom. He has access to the leadership of the nation. But it's not until after Hezekiah dies, and Jewish history or Jewish tradition, as you heard even from Mark last week, that it's in Manasseh's rule that it's expected that it's in those days that Isaiah suffers not just his death, but he suffers martyrdom. He suffers severe persecution. He prophesies for a long season, hard words to a people, warnings to them about their idolic ways, cautions to them that they not behave like their kinsmen in the north. And it's not until Manasseh, if Jewish tradition is accurate and true, we have no reason to believe that it's not, but we can't make reference to it from Holy Scripture, that likely Isaiah was among those that the writer of Hebrews would refer to as those who were sawn in two. This is where Jewish tradition expects and teaches that Isaiah was likely sawn in two by a wooden saw. Not so much loved at that point. But for a season, and quite frankly, for a very long season, Isaiah prophesies, and he teaches, and he speaks, and he makes warnings, and he's constantly pointing people to the Messiah, their only hope. So today, you've heard the reading through verse 17. The exposition of the text will only come through verse 9. And if you recall what you heard as the reading was taking place, that there are hard things being said here. You've already heard the teaching from verses 2 and 3. Let me pick up the teaching in verse 4. He speaks to the nation as a whole. This, when he says, alas, or it's as though he takes a sigh and he speaks to the sinful nation. Would you hear the severity? Would you hear the great concern that he has? Even in Uzziah's day, where in chapter 6 you have that beautiful vision where Isaiah speaks about seeing the kingdom of heaven, seeing the throne room of heaven itself in a vision. But alas, he speaks to the nation, not just any nation, but he speaks specifically to God's people. He speaks specifically as well to a corporate people. Alas, O sinful nation. Notice also he speaks about being weighed down with iniquity. And we'll come back in the application of these things and see. We'll do what the New Testament instructs us to do. And that is, we'll look at these words in application portion of our own day, of our own lives. We're not going to treat the prophetic word given to this special people known as the nation of Israel, and we're not going to superimpose it upon us as though America is the same nation as Israel. That's unfair and it's unbiblical treatment of Scripture. But we will certainly behave like good readers of Scripture, and we'll see the application of it fits. We'll see the principles that lie here are helpful for us to see. We'll see that the precepts that are laid out for us, this is the way God deals with his people. Are we the kind of people that believe that God is an unchanging God or not? If He's unchanging, then we in the day and the era that we call grace, are we going to treat the same God the same way that He reveals Himself to us and think that He wouldn't treat a people with grace in this day? Or to think that in our day of grace that He wouldn't pour out judgment? No, this God that we hold before us, that this book reveals to us, is an unchanging God. He is the same as Peter would tell the church. He's the same as He always has been. He's the same as He is now, as He always has been. And everything you should expect about this God in every day to come forward is the same God that you're experiencing today, and the same God that our fathers of the Old Testament, the patriarchs of the faith, have always experienced. Now, these people, Isaiah looks at them in this vision, and he sees them a weighed down people. And they're weighed down with corruption, with iniquity, with evil intentions, as even Scripture has already revealed to us and speaks to us about, that the heart, the very intent of every man, is wicked and evil. He speaks about them as being an offspring of evildoers. They are the product. They are the children of evildoers who have acted corruptly. And the expression of how they've behaved corruptly is a threefold in the bottom portion of verse number 4. That they have first abandoned the Lord. They have secondly, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. And thirdly, they have turned away from Him. There's a threefold precept at play here. You look at what happens to nations, and you look at what happens to churches. You look at what happens to families. You could model it out. You could see the same pattern consistent as well. Whenever there is a turning away from that which God has brought up and raised up, as we learn of in verse 2 and in verse 3, that the reason they are in such a condition, the reason that Isaiah calls them a sinful nation, the reason he has such weightiness for their condition and sees the misery in which they are in, filled with iniquity, is because they have first abandoned the Lord, they have despised Him, and they have turned away from Him altogether. Now, these are words that Isaiah is speaking to the nation while they are experiencing at the same moment a level of revival, whether through Uzziah or Jotham or Hezekiah, with the exception being Ahaz in Isaiah's day. There are moments where the nation appears as though they are going to turn completely to God. But Isaiah, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, when he looks at the nation as a whole, he sees them as a weighty people, filled with iniquity. And his descriptions are quite graphic. That's what verse 5 and 6 are, is it goes into detail. Don't you love it? You ever go to the doctor and you're sitting out in the waiting room and you hear somebody else talking about their illnesses? It's like, oh, please, I cannot take it. I think I have the same thing they have. I'm going to die. Well, you read about this in verse 5 and 6. No doubt their sickness has infected. It's as the language would be, it has gone septic into their whole being. Where will you be stricken again? Verse 5. It's as though there's not a place upon the nation that is not already infected with disease. Not physical disease, but spiritual disease. There's not a place about them. Where else will the Almighty God strike them to discipline? There's no place left for Him to do so. They are completely sick with the poison of sin. In verse 5, they have continued. As he asked the question, because there is no place for God to strike them again, it is because of this that they continue in their rebellion. And it is quite surprising that in their septic condition, that they would not repent and turn to God to heal them. They would rather remain in their rebellion. The middle part of verse 5, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressing out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Can you just imagine? I mean, how more graphic does one need to be to see that the condition of the body, the condition of the nation, is completely sick? Now again, this isn't like a portion of the body is in this sick condition. This is a description of the whole. In the years of my adult life, I've spent a lot of time in backpacking situations and circumstances that have even led different outfitting groups and people up into the wilderness areas of the Sawtooths and into various places. And one thing that is always surprising to me is that people will attempt a backpacking trip with shoes they've never worn before. Even though I warned them for months, if you're going to go with me, you need to go get you a good pair of hiking boots. And then you need to wear those hiking boots. Matter of fact, if I see you anytime between the time you want to go with me and the time we go, I better see you with your boots on. And you better be working those. You better be oiling those boots. You better be getting your feet used to them. But no, no, no. Why? Why? Day one, you think, oh, isn't it good? Nobody's sick. Nobody's got any bruises. But no, before I can zip up my tent, Pastor Paul, I got a problem. I can't walk. So I get out the flashlight, we take a look, and there's no doubt they can't walk. Because every part of their foot is blistered up. There's pus coming out of it. It's infected. I ask them, can you walk out of here on your hands? Because I don't think you're going to be able to get out of here on your feet. It is a putrefying sight to see. Well, you couldn't even say, can you walk on this part of the foot? Or walk on this part? Or can we at least give you a crutch and walk back out of here on someone's, leaning on someone and not putting enough weight upon it? But no, this is not only one portion of the body. Isaiah's description of the nation of Israel at this condition is it is septic. There's not a part of the body that is not infected by the sin, by the disease of sin. Ooh, what kind of a people have they become that this kind of description would be fitting for them? Well, verse 7 speaks in more detail, not necessarily about the septic condition of the sin that's in them, but now it speaks and gives description of the effects of this sin upon their economy. The land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, look, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. It has not only infected their souls, but the outcome of their sin has ruined the economy. That's the kind of level of the full-blown condition of what sin has done. Now one could say, as many try to make the arguments, that their sins that they do in private are their own business. Well, listen, it's a good argument. And yes, you could probably even defend that by the Constitution of the United States of America. But know this, the ruler and the governor of the universe is not governing anything off of the Constitution of the United States. And if you sin against him, you should have expectation that if you continue in your rebellious ways, that that sin will begin to affect more than just you in your private closed rooms. This kind of sin that Isaiah is describing of a nation, certainly it has come to full-blown problematic, and its condition doesn't appear very hopeful. But even here, verse number 9, we have the sound of the gospel. And that is, unless the Lord of hosts. And in your translations, this Lord of hosts could be translated the Lord of armies, the Lord of nations, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angelic hosts, the Lord of human hosts, the Lord of animal hosts, the Lord of the host of all living things created in the universe. Unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Now keep this in mind. Isaiah speaking these words of prophetic words to a people who feel like they're in quite relative ease of life. They are enjoying the prosperity of the economy. They are enjoying the benefits, largely with the exception, again, to make note of Ahaz in this list of the four kings, with that one exception, the nation largely feels as though, oh, come on, Isaiah. Are you really going to preach this, the sky is falling, doomsday preaching to us? Isaiah is seeing through the aid of the Holy Spirit that if a people remain in their rebellious ways before God, that this is their final condition. And this will be the ruin of a people. It will be the ruin of all nations that stand in rebellion against God. But unless the Lord of hosts has left a few survivors, a remnant. Remember Isaiah's his firstborn son's name, what it means? A remnant shall return. Unless the Lord of hosts, unless the Lord of all of creation leaves a few survivors, then we will become, or we have become, or we are no different than Sodom, and we are no different than Gomorrah. But unless the Lord would leave some survivors. Do you remember back when Abraham is in discussion with his kinsman Lot in the city of in those twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the word has come through a message of God that God's going to destroy the cities. Remember Abraham, he pleads before God and he says, oh, because he's his beloved kinsman Lot and his household are in the city, and he says to God, dear God, if there be 50 righteous people in the city, will you save the city? And God is compassionate and he's willing to relent on his destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to Abraham, yes, if there are but 50 righteous souls in the city, then I will not destroy it. And you know that Abraham's not negotiating with God because Abraham knows that there's more righteous people than God knows about. If God knows that there is no other righteous people in the city save Lot and his family. The news comes back to Abraham. I have bad news for you, Abraham. There are not 50 righteous people in the city. Oh, but God, maybe there might be 20 or 25 or 30. The negotiating is irrelevant and unexcusable even from Abraham's position. But, oh God, okay, so there's not 50, but perhaps there's a lesser number. Would you then be satisfied to let your wrath pass upon the city? And God says, I will, I'll be satisfied. But Abraham, if you'll allow my paraphrasing and liberty of the dialogue and the discussion, Abraham, there are not so. It is not so of the city. There are not any other righteous in the city. But Lot, warn him to leave the city, for my wrath will come upon her. And this is why Isaiah would say, unless the Lord of all armies of the nations leaves or gives a remnant of survivors, then expect the ruin to be like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. What an amazing, sharp, hard word. Now we live in a day where many are looking for churches that will just placate and just soothe over and play as though there is no problem in the land. And churches that are like this because they have pastors who care not about truth. And churches that are like this, they may have the appearance of growth and prosperity, but if they deal not with the sins of men and the rebellion of the nature of men against God, then one could expect this same problem to be true in their own conditions. And so we see Isaiah delivers a hard word, a word that most likely the majority of the people are probably even laughing off. Come on, you've got to be kidding me. It's not that bad. Isaiah, oh, tell us something sweet. Tell us something kind about God. No, well, he just has. That is, unless God leaves a remnant, there is no hope. Unless God acts, unless God intervenes, there is no other condition that lays upon us. Think of it in this way. Or think of it like this. Think of it in consideration to your own life, your own family, your own neighborhood, your own town. Think of it in the condition of your own church. Think of it in light, by the benefit of Paul's instructions to the church in Corinth, that these things would serve as a reminder, that they would serve as an example, that they would serve for our benefit, that we know how God deals with his people. One thing, when we make the application, I'll use the term, we'll make the jump for the application. We're not going to misapply, and we're not going to redirect the prophetic word of Isaiah to the nation of Israel or to the nation of Judah specifically. But as we make the application here, we'll need to know on the front end, before I go a step further, let me remind you of the necessary work of praying. When you hear this work, when you hear the laying upon this, upon our own lives, some might think, come on, preacher, this isn't the way it is. It's not that bad. I mean, yes, I had the news on the other night. It looks pretty bad. Come on, preacher. I mean, I'm living in perhaps one of the greatest prosperity days of my life. It really can't be this bad. Really, are we going to say that our own city, that our own nation, that our own church has become like Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, come on. You got to be kidding me. But we'll be careful that we not push this aside. We'll be careful that we not give the Holy Spirit permission to soothe. That we'll not give the Holy Spirit permission to diagnose our problems. Make certain that we don't slip away, as C.S. Lewis would say, we are far too easily pleased. We do not quite grasp the benefit of pain. We do not quite recognize the benefit of that which is an irritation now. If we don't deal with it now, then we'll be dealing with it in a condition where it may not be savable or salvageable. Any of you who've ever spent any time in a long walk or a long hike in a backpacking type of experience, you know you must begin to notice something immediately. And the sooner you notice it, the better. even if it delays the trip 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, to stop the to take the packs off, to unlace the boots, to pull the socks off, and then to unpack the pack, to get to the back, to get to the first aid kit, to deal with the problem while it's small. To deal with it when it's manageable. It's painful. You don't want to avoid it. But you also don't want to remain closed mouth about it and pretend as though there really is nothing wrong. The longer you go in God's discipline by not addressing what He's wanting to make a correction of you in, then the worse the condition becomes. You know this is true. You know this is true in your own existence of life. What is this primarily about for us? And that is, when a small sin starts out and seems quite harmless, it's not affecting anyone else, it's not bothering anyone else, so what about it? Leave me alone, your pride, arrogant heart would say. But this is not how the Creator of the universe would say. This is not how He would want you to address it. It's this: when a personal sin reaches full-blown septic condition, when your personal sin reaches to the point that it is full-blown, it's all in you, it's in every portion of your body, every part of you craves for that sinful activity. You're willing to do things you never thought previously you would even consider doing. You're more and more willing to close yourself off and isolate yourself and make secret plans to do this or to do that or to hide it and to keep it away from others. The longer you go in that condition, the worse you will be in the end. When the Spirit of God begins to lay upon you in the first birthing of sin, is the right time to repent immediately and turn away. Do not be crippled with pride. Do not be crippled that you can handle this sin. This sin is waiting to completely choke you. Whatever it is that you've entered, that you've allowed to enter into your being, and that you're willing to live in secrecy of, and hiding away from brothers and sisters, and you know how to speak properly, that it will impress other people, while in secret you're completely being taken over by a septic condition of sin. Not only will it leave you in a helpless condition, not completely because of the grace of God, but what appears to be no place uninfected by the sin upon your body. But may I warn you, the septic, corrosive, pus-filled sin is not finished with you yet. It is waiting to consume your household. It won't take long that what you do in your secret places, it will begin to creep its way into the residence of the household. You think, come on, preacher, you're preaching silliness now. No, you know this to be true. Either in your own condition or in your observations of the home you grew up in that never dealt with sin. It begins to become a generational sin. It begins to be something that your sons and your daughters, that your spouse is crippled with. It becomes not only something that you have no unclean part of you, but now it begins to infect your household. Oh, come on, preacher. It won't go any further than my family. And I can help my family. I can get them the help that they need. But you continue to live in your rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked ways. It won't be long when your household illness, that septic condition that you are in, begins to infect your children. And your children begin to interact with children in the neighborhood. It won't take long. I know. Come on, preacher. You're telling me crazy talk here. Surely my children won't be the infectors of sin. And yes, it's true. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is responsible before a holy God for their own sins. There is no sin that they engage in and entangle in that they can point to anyone else and say it's their fault and not mine. Adam tried this. It didn't work. In the beginning, it still has no weight here as well. What your children do, what your household does, in the secret places in the community. You think of it even in the condition and what you're doing and what you're doing in what appears to be positions or levels of exclusion and isolation and what you're doing on the internet. But do you realize that that which you're entangling in sinful behavior is there because people are paying other people to do what you want to watch? Your septic condition begins to infect the community. Your septic sin begins to infect the nation. Come on, Isaiah, tell us something that's good news. No, he doesn't have any good news yet. And it won't ever be good news so long as you never see your septic sin in the condition of your own wretched heart. It will never appear as good news because it will always stand in the way of your full-blown embracement of sin. The gospel is never good news to an unrepenting sinner. Never good news. It's always a stumbling block. It's always a little irritation in his foot that he never addresses. It is a great problem. It is so great that Zechariah, who prophesies sometime later, calls this kind of sin a great and heinous sin against God. And that is when your personal sin infects your household, and your personal sin infects your community, and your personal sin gives way for a nation to embrace what they never thought prior would ever be something they would ever take up and consider. This, you see it. It is the movement of our own day. We don't hear the word debauchery anymore. Debauchery. Excessive sensual pleasures. Indulgence in what is forbidden. Debauchery is, if you will, the collection tank of all the vile filth that is gathering in the septic tank of your life. Now, to the generation that has no idea what a septic tank is, it is that hole in the backyard that's covered up and it's collecting everything that gets flushed out of the toilet. And by the grace of God, it's doing a good work underground, decomposing and going back. But I promise you, you never want a problem with your septic tank. And Silas isn't here for me to continue my ongoing debate with him as to the last time we had a septic problem. And he thinks that I had him dig the septic tank out. I'm convinced he found the lid and I finished digging it out. Really, at this point, it matters not. The issue is we had a serious problem. It was an old septic system and it was not doing its work. And that vile collection tank of all that needs to be flushed out of the house, it continues to fester and grow and You would never call that an indulgence in sensual pleasures, but that is the fruit of debauchery. Debauched people begin to debauch other people. Now that may not be very easy or flow with the language very well, but it's an accurate description of what Isaiah the prophet is speaking of the condition of the nation of Israel. Debauched living produces a love for more debauchery. You give way for debauchery, the body will crave more and more and more, and it will not be satisfied until you feed it more. And the more you feed that septic tank of debauchery, the more plugged up it becomes, the more crippled with disease it is, the more stench-filled it is. This is the way of sin. James has one of the most graphic ways of describing the growth of sin. Its end is not satisfied until death is accomplished. That is the end work of sin. Come on, preacher, leave my sins alone. The day is not that bad. I live in relative peace. I live in seasons of what appear to be great prosperity. It's not that bad. It's not that bad yet. A side note. This kind of prophetic word in Isaiah's day was not for other nations that did not bear the name of God. The application of this in our day is properly fitting upon the church. Caution, church. This is not a caution. It certainly is part of our preaching and a part of our proclaiming and a part of our pleading for sinners, unrepentant sinners, to turn to God. But listen, if you're not careful, church, today, an unaddressed septic condition of sin in the church leaves a community without hope. This small group of survivors that Isaiah will speak of in a hopeful condition, that's in our day, that would be the proper placement of the church in a community. And a church's duty in a community is to preach. A church's duty in the community is to, as we see in further descriptions, and we'll look at them in greater detail in days to come, is to do good and to cease from doing evil, verse 16, verse 17. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the fatherless, and to plead for the widow. The church has an amazingly serious responsibility in the day. But when a church doesn't address her own sins, she stands powerless to be any voice of hope. She cannot even be considered of God as the surviving lot who will preach into the wickedness of the city. It must be from a people who understand the wickedness of their own sin and who live in repentance of it before God. Before holy God. So this is a treacherous departure, this condition of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is a treacherous departure of the people. We could use the word repent even here in the negative sense. Now the word repent, you understand how what it means, that you're essentially traveling in one direction and your wife tells you she forgot her purse at home. And so you must repent, not the wife who left her purse at home. The driver must repent, not because his wife left, not because he's angry at his wife for leaving. He must repent. He must stop going this direction. And he must, at a safe moment, turn the car around and go back. He must repent. This is the essential responsibility. And that in that condition, we are doing that which is the opposite of what we were previously doing. To use the word repent in the negative sense is exactly the condition of what the nation of Israel had done. They had seasons when they were walking with their heads held in the direction of an almighty God, and they were seeking to obey Him. They had leaders who loved to follow God. They, their households, were seeking to honor God in their business and in their doings. But as that sin kept being allowed to leave in the body and unrepented, it wouldn't be long that they would have to stop going before God. They couldn't go any further. And now look, as they've been going to God, God's been striking them in discipline because He loves them, the writer of Hebrews says. And a child at the time doesn't see that as loving, but at a time he'll see the benefit of it. And because he's in such a sinful condition, and God has no place else to strike him, to discipline him, God removes His hand upon them, and they immediately relent or repent and turn and fully embrace their debauched lives. That is no condition for the church, the bearer of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the land. Church, you have a responsibility in this city that likely few of us ever really stop to consider. We think of the gatherings of the saints as something. Sometimes people say, oh, you believe it's Sunday, and I got to do this, because if I don't, that preacher's probably going to call me, and the people I sit next to, they're going to call me and want to know where I'm at, and I get so sick and tired of them calling me. I just stop answering the phone eventually. But do you see that what's happening is there is a lack of understanding? When God puts His name upon a once vile vessel, and He puts His righteousness upon it and calls it His own, and then He uses this vessel to be an advancer of the gospel, and that vessel that God has put righteousness and cleanness upon refuses to submit to his Lord, he gets irritated and frustrated, and he gets agitated and doesn't want to, and he no longer has any joy of gathering with God's people. He has no interest in the things of God. His interest wanes, and it gets weaker and weaker. He has greater disdain and disgust for anyone who wants to live a righteous life. As a matter of fact, he'll eventually get to the condition where he'll call everyone who wants to obey God, knowing that they're not doing it perfectly, but their desire is great. And it's because of the righteousness of God, the once one who did that and now is sinking deeper and deeper in his vile debauchery, he now calls that one who longs to walk in the light of Scripture, he calls him a legalist. Because there's nothing better than calling somebody a name you didn't like when you once pursued God. And so you begin to even speak ill of the elect of God. That's how far the condition can take you. It's perhaps even got some of you not far from that very condition yourself. So it's become not only evident that a personal sin can infect a household, and a household can begin to infect a community, and a community begins to infect a region, and a region infects a state, and a state infects a nation. Now, we'll be careful here, because you know how easy it is to blame everything on California. Oh, no, we're not going to go there. I'm not saying don't go to California. I'm saying we're not going to go to the blaming of all vile things that are introduced into our comfortable conservative state of Idaho on someone from the outside. No, no. We got enough vileness within us. We don't need anyone from the outside to infect us either. Perhaps you stay up on current events, and You've been following what's been happening in the state of Oregon, one of your neighbors. Who had ever thought that there would ever be a state in the Union of the United States that would pass such vile legislation to demand all taxpayers must now pay for all abortions? That is unprecedented. But can I tell you, a state doesn't get to that place unless there are some of God's people who love to dabble in darkness. And the longer they dabble in darkness, they don't mind so much that the evil does what the evil do, because their evil is covering up their own darkness. And it won't take long that one who once felt comfortable doing their evil, wicked, God-forsaken activity in secret, he'll think, I feel like I can come out of the darkness and begin to live like this, because look, what I've been doing in darkness for so long, I opened my eyes and look, the community's filled with people just like me. We've been murdering the unborn in our nation for so long. It rarely bothers God's elect anymore. It's infected the very fabric of our community so much that it doesn't even bother us very much when we drive down 2nd Avenue and we pass Planned Parenthood. Knowing that every week a doctor shows up in Twin Falls to abort babies. The longer you dabble in your secret sins, the more vile what was previously vile becomes more vile. This is a biblical truth. Now, are you telling me, preacher, that if I repent of my secret sins, that the community will change? No, I'm not preaching that at all. I'm saying to you, because there is an announcement in verse 9, and this is the work of God, not your righteousness, that makes this possible. God will look at citizens, and He will put His name upon them, and He will call them into righteousness, and He will give them endurance to survive. What does a survivor do when a nation crumbles? He preaches. He lives godly lives. Verse 16 and 17. He puts on holiness. Even though every business becomes more corrupt, he remains a businessman or a businesswoman of high standards. He does good, and he does good for other people. He sees his ability and he sees his means, as small as they may be or as big as they may be, he sees them as opportunity to do good. Now, perhaps I'm stretching things too far. And if so, I always am willing to be addressed. This afternoon, I think it's 3:00. You are the kind of church that loves to bless families who have babies with kindness and provisions. I think that activity that will happen at 3:00 this afternoon will bless all inhabitants of the city of Twin Falls. Now, preacher, they don't even know what we're doing. That's not why we do good things. That's not why you don't buy a hamburger someday so you can buy a box of diapers. I have no idea. What am I saying? You don't buy a steak dinner What am I saying? I don't know. Diapers are so expensive today. You go without water for a month so you can buy a box of diapers. That blesses God that you love one another, that you care about the essential needs of each other. You learn to do good. You seek to do right things. You reprove the ruthless. You defend the orphans. And you give help to the legitimate widows. And you remove the evil that is among you. Now, if it blesses a community in a small act like that amongst each other, how much more does it do so when we do good for those who hate us? Now that's what a surviving people do. They do good for people who hate them. They love them and they do not curse them. Oh, it is good that you do it for each other, and you ought to continue to do that. And I say to every household here, you ought to find a way to be engaged in that good occasion this afternoon and bless this household. But even more so, that you would long to bless those who hate you, persecute you. Well, you have to close preaching sometime, preacher. And so let's get to the conclusion. It is a good thing for those who have been saved by your own sin, saved out of your own vile condition. It is good to be saved. It is good to be redeemed and there to see the beauty of the blood of Christ. What many in the community would want to say is disgusting, and quit speaking about this being cleaned, as Isaiah would say, being washed as white as snow by the blood of Christ. But I say to you, I preach to you, and I say to you, speak these things to your children. Speak these things to your neighbors. Speak these things to your co-workers. Be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Go there. Go to the blood. Go to the cross and be washed. Bathe yourself in it. Dive in completely. Saturate yourself in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, sons and daughters, come out of your family septic sins. Men, it's time to abandon the weighty sins that you've inherited from your father Adam. It is time to put on Christ. Women, it is time to cut off the lips of gossip and the damage that is done in your vile discussions. And men as well. I'm just speaking in the condition. Put those things aside and put on Christ. Church, purge yourself with hyssop. Be transformed. Be prepared and be ready to be found of God as the remnant, as the survivors, as the ones that God would say, there, I will give the responsibility to push the gospel. I will give these people the difficult work to put the gospel banner on their shoulders and advance it into this community. Them, they, I will do it with them. Now, you may do all things to cultivate that, but it will always be God's pleasure to put that kind of suffering on anyone. If He lays it on you, bless Him for it. If He doesn't, bless Him for His grace in the hour. But never leave yourself in a condition where God could not find upon you a place to discipline you. Don't be found today in the septic condition of vile sin, putrefied sick from the head of your, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, even to the whole of your heart. Nothing is sound, Isaiah says. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. They've not been mended. They've not been treated. There's not even any medicine that can help them at this point. The only thing that can be done here is to repent. Repent of your abandonment of the Lord. Turn from your despised heart that loves darkness. Look, examine, plead that God would find a place that He could once again strike His discipline upon you and bring you into a place where He could put His name for all of the nations to see. Here bears a child who carries My name. There, hear him. Do you hear Isaiah? The land is desolate. It's affected the economy. The cities are crumbled. Are there any survivors here today? Are there any that God could find in the city that He could put His righteous name upon and they would advance into this dark world? But no, every time the news of God using you in righteousness, you squirt out from hearing it so you don't have to bear it and endure it. If you are not, or if a church can't be found in the community, then the community has become Sodom. The community has become Gomorrah. And God owes no city an apology for their condition of their sin and their embracement of it. All of humanity stands in place to repent of their sins. Now, you walk away from here today. Oh, I got a lot of people I wished had heard that kind of preaching today. But no, this is as much for that little irritation in your boot that needs to be addressed now. It's possible the whole foot's infected. There's no reason for you to keep going. You need to stop. You need to call the medic in. And you need to address the issue. If you don't, it will go septic. If you don't, that private sin will affect your family. That cherished, precious little children. They have their own sin nature. They don't need any help. Leave it unaddressed in your household. It will affect the church. If the church leaves it unaddressed, it will crumble the community quickly. Oh, may God find a remnant. May God find a church ready to put His banner on and to preach this gospel as long as there are inhabitants in the city. May we be found faithful.